Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, probably a verse, once I start to read it, you recognize right away. Most people in the world can probably and probably have quoted this verse. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Or maybe the way most people would say, judge not that ye be not judged, taking the King James phraseology of that. A lot of people have this idea, and they seem to live by this concept, this belief that I am who I am, deal with it. And sometimes that's the way this attitude comes across. Of course, people don't come right out and say it that way. They might be a little bit more tactful if they were going to articulate their attitude. They might say something like, well, I am who I am, and we need to all just be accepting of that. Now, that's a lot more polite of a way of saying it, but the gist of it is, I'm not changing, deal with who I am. I want to share a quote with you that I found online, written by, I'm assuming, a teenager. I found it on this website called teeninc.com. It's like a teen blog post or something where people get on and write about religious type things. But this one person identifies himself as the Silent Raven, said this in an article that they had written about religious acceptance. The key to this policy of open arms is to recognize that God is infinitely bigger than one faith, one religion. God is too complex for us to know all about Him, so no one can decide who He acknowledges as His, quote, chosen people. Even though I am a Christian, I wholeheartedly believe that God loves Jews, Muslims, Hindus, agnostics, the non-religious, and so on. He loves them and accepts them into heaven after death. I think that this quote adequately represents the view of many in the politically correct, relativistic, pluralistic, non-judgmental, all-inclusive, ecumenical society in which we live today. We don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to exclude anyone. We don't want to play favorites. Everybody is the same, even when it comes to their relationship to God. The concept that we are all right just as we are, that is, that we can each come to God on our own individual terms, is very popular today. And many people have even used Scripture to perpetuate this idea, Matthew 7 and verse 1 being one of those. Somebody will read that, you know, do not judge so that you will not be judged, and they'll say, see, Jesus Himself said that we're all okay. It's not our place to judge one another or pass judgment on one another. So I am who I am, and that's okay. You are who you are, and that's okay. And neither one of us should propose to think, let alone say, something to the contrary. Obviously, those who hold to this kind of understanding, especially Matthew 7:1, have not only ignored the immediate context of what Jesus is saying here, but the greater context of the New Testament. Now, I do believe, for example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. I believe that. I believe that God loves everyone. And further, I believe that Jesus died for everyone to make propitiation for their sins. As John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, and He Himself, referencing Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I really believe that Jesus' sacrifice was for everyone who lives. Every sinner. He died for all of us. But that doesn't mean that He accepts all of us. That doesn't mean that He rewards all of us. And that doesn't even mean that He actually forgives all of us unconditionally. You know, we like this concept that I can come to God on my own terms. I think it's so popular. You know, I can come just as I am, right? Even as we sang in the song, just as I am, which I think some people have kind of gotten the wrong impression from that song. I think it's true that you can come to God just as you are, as the song talks about. It doesn't expect us to clean our lives up or make ourselves right before we can come to God. But just because I may be able to come to God just as I am doesn't mean I should stay just as I am. But I think that this concept is so popular among people today because we all want to have a relationship with God, but I don't necessarily want to have to do more than is necessary. And what I mean by that is more than what I want to do. And so if I can come to God and be in a relationship with Him just as I am, well, that's attractive. Because it doesn't really require very much on my part outside of a desire to be in a relationship with God. If I want it, I'll have it. Right? That's why we've even twisted passages like John 3:16, for whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Well, all I got to do is believe. I believe in Him just the way I am. You know, the reality is, as we've talked about in this series of lessons, is that God wants to have a relationship with us. He wants me. He wants to be in a personal relationship with me. He wants to be in a personal relationship with you. He wants to save us from our sins, and He wants to welcome us into His household, into His family. He wants us, like the prodigal son's father was looking and longing and waiting and hoping for his son's return. He's hoping for us to return to Him. But the problem is, as we've established, is our sin. Our sin is the thing that is keeping us apart from God. And the reality is that who I am, even who I was when I came to God, was I was a sinner who was living in my sin. I was walking in darkness. 1 John chapter 1, God can have no association with darkness because He is light. And as long as I persist to walk in darkness, as long as I stay just as I am, I can't really be in a relationship with Him. And so when who I am is not who God desires me to be, who God calls me to be as His child, then the answer is quite simple. I must change. And seeking a relationship with God really is all about changing who we are. If I want to be a disciple of Jesus, that is, seek God, then I have to change who I am. And I would suggest to you that this change is really a two-part process. Maybe two steps if we wanted to define it that way. Let's go back to our very familiar text of James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and let's read verses 7 through 10. But notice especially verse 8 as we read this section. James says in verse 7, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." Did you notice especially what He said there in verse 8 about, you know, draw near to God, right? We draw near to God, He'll draw near to us. Well, how's that happen? He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Maybe another way of looking at it is the way Paul put it there in Romans chapter 12, where he says almost the same thing. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's interesting to me that in both of these passages, both in James and in Romans, there's two steps that are enumerated for us, two kinds of change that need to take place. And in both, first, it's something we have to do, right? In James, he said, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Here in Romans, Paul says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Don't be conformed to the world. All actions that we're supposed to take. And yet I find it very interesting that both of those are immediately followed up with a call to change the way we think about things. There in James it was, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here in Romans he says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Changing the way you think. And in fact, the language of the passage here in Romans would suggest that the way in which we are transformed, the way in which we are able to take the action of presenting our bodies or cleansing our hands, is by changing the way we think. And so I would suggest to you that really, even though these passages have change in action followed by change in thought, really we might reverse the process and say that the change in mind, the change in the way we think, results in the change of the way that we act. We're not going to be successful at cleansing our hands if we don't first change the way we think about our sin. We're not going to be successful at presenting ourselves as living sacrifices and staying unlike the image of the world, being transformed to look like God, if we don't first decide that that's important. That that's something that we need to do. The reality is that in order to effectively and permanently change our outward actions, we must first change our inner thoughts. But you know, the very word repent means to change. Now, if you look it up in an English dictionary, it's going to say something like, you need to be very sorry for what you did, or penitent, or something like that. But really, that's not the idea of the word that's translated as repent in our New Testaments. We know this from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, right? In verse 37, the people were pricked in their hearts, right? And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brethren, what shall we do? In response to this claim, this message you just preached, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, what do we do? Peter says, verse 38 of chapter 2, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The word that's translated there as repent is the Greek word metanoao. And really, I'll just share with you a few definitions I have that I've got on the program in my computer. Thayer's defines this word as to change one's mind for the better, to heartily amend with abhorrence for one's past sin. Now there, he's restricting the definition as it's related to our attitude towards sin, right? We change the way we think about it for the better. We used to say it's okay to do that. Now we say, no, that's wrong. In fact, we feel bad that we did do it. We're sorry, in a sense, that we committed those sins, but that motivates us to change the way we think to do better. Strong says this, to think differently, or afterwards, really, is the idea. So to think differently afterwards, after I did, oh, that's not what I wanted to do. I need to change, right? He goes on and says, to reconsider our past actions. The New American Standard Exhaustive Concordance says, to change one's mind or purpose, okay? We might say a change in direction. And really, it's interesting there, the way that it's used in Acts 2 and verse 38, repentance is a prerequisite to forgiveness. So in other words, one could be baptized in the name of Jesus, but if you don't repent first, you're not going to receive the forgiveness of sins. You're not going to be brought into a relationship with God if you don't repent. And so the fact that it is necessary to repent in order to come into a relationship with God, and the very word repent means to change the way we think about things, then yes, if I want to be in a relationship with God, I must change who I am. And that begins with changing the way I think about things. Now this idea of repentance, though the word is not used in Ephesians chapter 4, I think Paul paints a very vivid picture of what repentance is like. He first, in chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, will really define repentance here. And he'll use the same familiar two-step process that we've been talking about, both there in Romans and in James. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. He says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." He starts by saying we've got to take an action, lay aside the old man. Well, how's that going to happen? By the renewing of our mind, changing the way we think about things, so then we are able to put on the new man. I really think that taking the old off and putting on the new is really the same thing. You can't just take off the old and then not do anything. Okay? You have to put something on. So that's all one thing. Taking off the old, putting on the new, and that happens by changing the way we think about things, particularly our sin. The old ways of lust and deceit that were corrupting the old man. We recognize it for what it is. We say, I can't do that anymore. And then in verses 25 through 32, Paul describes what this will look like in our lives. Notice verse 25, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Right? You used to be a liar. You used to tell lies and falsehoods. That's the old man. We're setting that aside, changing the way we think about that, and now we're going to speak the truth to one another. Why? Because we recognize we are all members of one another. So right there in that, you've got all three, right? The old off, the new on, and it's because of the way we started to think about this interaction with one another. But he goes on in verse 26, he says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." It's like out with the old, in with the new. And the way we do that is changing the way we think about things. It is clear as you read through the New Testament, especially after the Gospels, but really the whole New Testament, that it is clear that the disciple of Jesus is no longer to walk or live in the way that they used to walk and live before they came to him. Notice just a few passages. One right here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We used to be in the dark, walking in darkness. Now we're not. We're in the Lord. We're in the light. Walk as children of light. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Notice what he says in verse 3. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles or the worldly, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The time that we spent pursuing worldly things when we were walking in darkness in our sin, that time is sufficient. It's more than enough. And I don't care if that was 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, or 10 days, or 10 minutes. Any time that you spent walking in darkness is more than sufficient. Because walking in darkness separates you from God. Peter says, you've pursued that stuff enough. You're not going to do it anymore. Those who have suffered in the flesh, those who have died to sin, they don't do it anymore. They live to God, following the example of Christ. But notice how drastic this change in our behavior should be. Notice verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says, all your old buddies, all your old friends, all those people you used to run with in all these worldly pursuits, they're going to notice this change in you. And it's going to be so pointed. It's going to be so recognizable. There's not going to be any doubt that they're going to turn from being your friends to actually making fun of you. They're not going to get it. Why you don't do this stuff anymore. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I first obeyed the gospel, I don't know that my friends, especially those on my baseball team that I ran with, I don't know if they recognized very much of a difference in me when I obeyed the gospel. I tried really hard to make sure that I didn't get made fun of by them. And so I blended. And so my talk stayed the same. Both the words that I used and the content of the material that I was talking about. Some of my other bad habits stayed the same in order to fit in with the baseball crowd. I failed in that regard. And I wish I could go back and redo some of those things now, but unfortunately that's not possible. And I'll have to give an answer for that one day. And I'll be honest, I don't know which of my friends I could have maybe influenced for the better had I really changed. But I'll tell you what was at the root of it. Was the way I thought about it. I needed to fit in. I needed to still be cool with those guys. And if I had realized, if I had acknowledged the fact that that wasn't important, perhaps I would have had the courage to actually make the change that I needed to. But this is the kind of change that Peter is talking about. This is the kind of change that should be in those who are following the Lord. Paul will use, you know, different terminology there in Galatians chapter 5, contrasting the spirit and the flesh. You know, we're no longer to walk by the flesh, but follow after it. We're to be led by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, right? In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, I really like the way Paul puts it here. As if to leave no doubt that those who come to be in a relationship with God have to cease from sin. He says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? If we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, guys, we have died to sin. We're supposed to have died to sin. How do we live for something that we're dead to? Is the argument that Paul makes here. Therefore, we have been buried with him, verse 4, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. not the same old way that we used to, but in a new way, in God's way. Notice, jump down in the context just a little bit, verse 12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He says, if we've been saved, if we've been washed clean, we cannot keep doing the things that were making us dirty. We need to devote ourselves instead to serving God. But so that nobody will jump to the conclusion, well, since I'm under grace, it doesn't matter. He goes right on and asks the same rhetorical question in verse 15 that he asked in verse 1. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that's where we were, you became obedient from the heart, our mind, to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see the process there, the change. It starts with what we were taught, what we received, what we committed ourselves to. And then that's played out in our actions. We are called as disciples of the Lord to be different now than we were when we first came to Him. We are called to a high standard. We're called to change. But here comes the problem. Because what happens when I fall short of what I profess to believe? That is, what does it mean when I don't practice what I teach? I think, first of all, we need to recognize that it is, in a sense, hypocritical to say one thing and do another. Okay? But let me follow that right up by saying, I don't think just because we don't always live up to the standard to which we hold, that is, we fall short from time to time, our falling short does not by default automatically make us hypocrites. Okay? Let me try to explain that a little bit. Think for a moment with me about the standard to which we as children of God, disciples of the Lord, are called to. We realize that it is an incredibly high standard. And it is, for most practical purposes, I'll say difficult at best to attain the standard, impossible at worst. Think about some of these things in the standard to which we are called. We're told that we're not to worry about things of this life, for example, but that we're to have a heavenly vision or a heavenly focus. Notice a couple passages with me. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Well, where'd Paul get that kind of idea from? Setting your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. I think it probably comes from what Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. At least it sounds like an echo of what Jesus was saying. Remember, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And just a few verses later in this context, in verse 25, he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about this life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? We're supposed to have such a heavenly focus, guys, that we're not supposed to worry about our clothes and our food and things like that, things of this life. That's not what's supposed to occupy our time and our worry and our anxiety. Because we're supposed to be so focused on the other. Or how about this? The idea that we're to be humble and selfless. Right? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Our humility, our selflessness should be demonstrated through a totally humble, selfless service of others. That's the standard to which we're called. I'm not supposed to ever do anything out of selfishness for me. I'm always supposed to regard others first as though they are more important. Or how about this? Love your enemies. Right? Jesus said back there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, beginning, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He goes on, talks about God causes the sun to rise and fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, and sends rain on the wicked and the just, etc., etc. But notice verse 48 in particular. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You realize that's the standard to which we're called. Perfection. I don't have to say anything more, but that's an extremely high standard. And I don't know about you guys, but I feel pretty confident to say that you're probably in the same boat as I am. I know that I fall short of all of these often. And this isn't even all of them. Certainly, when it comes to loving my enemies, I have not yet demonstrated love to my enemies in the way that God demonstrated love to me when I was His enemy. Romans chapter 5. Verses 6 through 10, where He died for me while I was His enemy. I have not yet practiced selfless humility to the extent that Christ demonstrated it there in Philippians chapter 2, when He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied Himself and took on the form of a bondservant. Became a man like you and me in order to serve us by the most selfless, humiliating service that you possibly could do, death on a Roman cross. I'm not that humble. And I'm not that selfless. And even when it comes to something as simple as my worry and anxiety, Jesus said in John chapter 6, in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. It was Jesus' life to do the will of the Father. In John chapter 4, the instance when He's speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, remember His disciples had gone away to get food, and He was sitting there, He was famished, and He has this dialogue with the Samaritan woman. His disciples come back and He seems to be energized, and they're like, did somebody bring Him something to eat? And He says, it's food for me to do the will of my Father. That's what He lived for. Even when doing the will of the Father was not something that He wanted necessarily to have to go through. Matthew 26 and verse 39. If this cup may pass from me, let it, but not my will be done, your will be done. Jesus' focus was so much above on God's will that even when it came to His death, He went through with it willingly because he wanted to please his Father, because he knew that that was the only way. So I have a lot of work to do if I hope to actually live up to this standard. But what are my options? I would suggest to you we can do one of two things. We can either change what we profess to believe, or we can begin to really believe what we profess. I've shared this illustration with you before in the class, but for example, if I profess to believe that I should love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me, as I was called to there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, and yet I find myself habitually acting with hatred towards those who mistreat and abuse me, then I must recognize that I'm being hypocritical. I'm saying one thing and doing another. So at this point, which I think is, you can swap out whatever, you know, part of the standard it is there that you find yourself falling short in. But we all find ourselves in this predicament. We say, this is what God's Word teaches about this. This is what I should be doing. This is what we all should be doing. And yet I find myself not doing that. I'm being hypocritical. So what do I do? Well, I can do one of two things. Like I said, I can change what I profess to believe. So that is, I can stop professing that I believe that it's important to love my enemies and openly declare that I'm going to hate those who hate me and retaliate against those who hurt me, etc., etc. And so bring my profession in line with my existing actions. Well, that eliminates my hypocrisy, doesn't it? I am who I am. Deal with it. Or I can begin to really believe what I profess. So I can really start believing that it's important to love my enemies and start actually doing that, bringing my actions in line with my profession. But in order to do that, guys, I have to really believe it. Our actions will always fall in line with what we really hold to be true, to our real beliefs. You know, if I believe that eating fatty foods is unhealthy for me, I'm not going to eat fatty foods. If I really believe that the speed limit is a limit and not just a recommendation, then I will drive within the limit. If I really believe that working hard is an admirable quality in an individual, then I will devote myself to working hard in whatever I do. If I believe that loving my enemies is really what God expects me to do, I'll love my enemies. If I really believe that I shouldn't have anxiety or worries over the things in this life because I'm so focused on heaven, then I'll be so focused on heaven that this life really is just a second thought. If I really believe that I should selflessly and in humility serve others, then I will be humble and selfless in my service. If I really believe that. I hope you realize that only one of these two options is going to be satisfactory to God, and it's only going to get, only one of them is going to get us any closer to God. Now, the reality is someone may object and say, well, how do I know for sure that you really believe that or not? Because can't people fake it? Yeah, you can fake it. You can fake it. You cannot believe these things and yet still pretend to believe them and have actions that would be consistent with that, you know, profession. But I would suggest to you that you can only fake it for a while. Eventually, your true self will be exposed. Eventually, what you really believe deep down will be manifest in your actions. And even if it's years that we're able to fake it, guys, even if we're able to pull the wool over everybody else's eyes, for our entire interaction with those individuals here, there's one person who's never fooled. And that is God. If I want to be successful in changing who I am, then I have to begin by changing the way that I think about things. And if I'll do that, then my actions will naturally follow in suit. And recognize this, the change will not be immediate. At least a complete change will not be immediate. But there will be immediate change. Hey, there's a difference. We may not change completely immediately, but immediately we will start to see some change. And eventually, once we overcome sometimes the bad habits that we formed as the old man, and finally put those aside and replace them with the new self, we will be what God wants us to be. Let me end by sharing two passages with you. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as He is pure." Paul will say it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Being a child of God is all about working to be transformed into the image of the one who is our Lord. I like the fact that John says there that, you know, we don't know exactly what it's going to look like when it happens. We know that we'll look like Him. We don't know what, I think it is, there is talking about a reference to being changed into some sort of maybe, obviously not a physical appearance. But notice those who have that hope of eternal life with God, what they do, they purify themselves as He is pure. They try, even now, to emulate and imitate what we do know about our Lord. We know He's pure. We try to purify ourselves. We change to look more like Him.